I'll invite you to please to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. I apologize for the time it took me to come from my office to here. I was finishing the PowerPoint. It was almost done, and then I keep getting that error message. It keeps telling me that I cannot save it. And if I cannot save it, I cannot send it to Greg. So I had to start all over. And thankfully, I was able to take some slides, and I'm like, ooh, that's a long time for your PowerPoint to be acting. And we do need the PowerPoints because we are going to deal with quite a few important things to identify who the 144,000 people they are. So in our overview of Revelation 7 regarding the plans of Jesus Christ, we notice the question that the people who were the most apt at escaping disaster, they asked that question in chapter 6, verse 17. They said, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So we propose that Revelation 7 answers that question, that despite the wrath of God, there are people who are able to be saved. So the chapter is one of the five major interludes in the book of Revelation, or three or four, we could say. And John develops one series of judgment in how many cycles? Three cycles, okay? You have the trumpets and you have the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, right? So it's one series in three cycles. And in the midst of that, you have what we call the split screen, right? The breaks or the interludes, okay? So as we look at this is the first one, chapter 7, that we are having. So John described two groups in Revelation 7. The group of the sealed in verses 1 to 8, and the group of the saved in verses 9 to 17. And our main question is to discover whether the group of the sealed brought about the group of the saved, or whether they are one and the same, or that they are one is Jew, one are Jewish, and the other one is simply a non-Jewish, but they are all Christians. So last week, we started studying the group of the sealed under the guiding theme of interlude number one, the group of those sealed. And we set out to discuss three aspects regarding the sealed group. First of all, the particularities of the list. And second, the profile of the group as Jews and tribes. And third, the purpose of the group. And we discussed the first two. And today we'll discuss the third. Hopefully we'll be able to finish it. So we'll discuss the purpose for which the 144,000 Jews were sealed. Now in so doing, we'll also expound the text, the verses themselves. So before we do, however, let me recapitulate the first two aspects of this group that we studied last week. First, we saw some particularities in the composition of the list of the tribes in verses 5 to 8. Some tribes are replaced by others. Some tribes may be merged together. Okay, for example, we saw that Joseph is mentioned, whereas Ephraim, the second son of Joseph, is not mentioned. Dan is not mentioned, whereas Levi is mentioned as a tribe. We discuss those things. And we are not completely sure why it is that way. Otherwise, why Joseph is mentioned while Ephraim is not, why Levi is included while Dan is not. But we do have possible answers from Scripture that it could be that way, even though the text doesn't tell us exactly why we have it this way. The second thing we studied last week is the profile of these 144,000 sealed Jews. We saw, first of all, that this group is Jewish, and that must be accepted because the passage says so. He called them the children of Israel. The second thing, the second strong reason to identify this group as Jews is the repartition in tribes. Of the nearly 30 such repartitions in the Bible, the group is those 12 tribes always refer to the Jews. You never find 12 tribes and it means something else. So it has to mean that here. And the third reason to support the identity of the tribes is the stance of the New Testament, that the nomenclature Israel, even with the qualifier spiritual Israel, it still means Israel. Spiritual Israel is Jewish believers. Okay, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not all national Israel is spiritual Israel. It's still same Israel. So regardless of how you turn it, it has to be Jews. And if it is Jews, then it limits the interpretation that we can have. Now, tonight, we will discuss the third aspect after the particularities, the profile. Tonight, we're going to discuss the purpose. What is the purpose for which these 144,000 Jews were sealed? Okay? And let us read the first four verses because that's what we'll expound. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the sea, the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. There are three things that I'm going to develop this evening out of what we just read, or else in conjunction with it. The first thing that we want to discuss is what are the main views regarding the 144,000? What do people say they represent? The second thing we'll discuss is the contrast between the two groups, the sealed, verses 1 to 8 of chapter 7, and the saved of verses 9 to 17. What are the nuances between the two? And the third thing we'll try to do, which is the bulk of this evening, which it's what Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 to 5, to verses 1 to 4 is talking to us about when they introduce the seal the way it is they are introduced in those four verses. So let's look at the main views first on the identity of the 144,000. And really there are three main views. The first view that has many nuances to it, and that's I am in the first one, but I have a particular nuance to it. Those are Jewish Christians. They are elect and they are sealed, and that's where my nuance comes. They are of Israel, which cannot be spiritualized, and that's pretty much what we proved last week, okay? They are, so a variant of that is that they are Jewish martyrs, which we are, while the multitude represent non-Jewish martyrs. That's not necessarily my variant, but that is true, because all of them suffered, every one of them. You are a Christian during the Great Tribulation, you will suffer. But some think that such Jewish distinction no longer existed toward the time when John wrote Revelation, and I said that's bogus. We proved last week how even Peter was talking about the 12 tribes, okay? And some argue that the parallel passage of Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, where the 144,000 are mentioned, they said that passage, that reference in Revelation 14, cannot be attributed to there being Jewish Christians only. I also say that's bogus. So I am of the position that they are Jews, and if they are servants of God, they are Christians. Okay? So there is no doubt that they are Jewish Christians. Now, what more they could be, that's something for discussion that we can try to see in the passages, verses 1 to 4, when we expound them, to see whether there is much more than their being Jewish Christians. Okay? The second position is that they represent the church, and that is inclusive of both Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. Now, you can see that the list of the 12 tribes, they say, is atypical because of what we saw, that Joseph is mentioned, Ephraim is not mentioned, and so on. And they use that to say that they are all Christians. Certainly there is a problem with that list that we are not accustomed to. We don't have an answer. But there is more strength to say that God is doing something with that Jewish list that we don't understand than to jump to say, because this list is atypical, therefore it means it's both Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. How do you get there? Only Democrats can do that kind of job. No, okay, let me get out of this, okay? All right, to say, okay, I am strong on the border, even though I did say I was not strong on the border, you know? I mean, the kind of job they do. So we cannot support that, all right? The third thing is that they say they are Christian martyrs. Well, yes, there is enough to think when you look at Revelation 14 that they suffered. And there is enough to think that they are Christian. We already said that. But to think that they are Christian martyrs in opposition to their being Jewish Christian martyrs, that is also a problem that the text doesn't support. But that they are Jewish Christians exclusively, that they represent both Jewish Christian and Jewish and non-Jewish Christians as the church itself, number two, or that they are Christian martyrs, okay? They are separated from the multitude. Those were the ones who suffered. Certainly, those are basically the three views. Now, when you look at the contrast between the two groups, you have to say that they are not in the same category, even though they have something in common. What they have in common is faith in the Lamb. They all wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. But it is very clear that the Lord Jesus, in giving John in giving John that vision, wanted to say that these are two different groups. So let's look at the contrast between the sealed in verses 1-8 and the saved in verses 9-17. And those contrasts are significant. The first one is size. It is clear that the first group is numbered, 144,000. And the second one cannot be numbered. It says that in verse 9. So it's clear that, I mean, you could not say first they are numbered and then they say they cannot be numbered. I mean, okay, even the most idiotic politician would not make that mistake, I think, okay? From what we see, I'm wrong with my evaluation. Number two, their identity. It is very clear, they say in verse 4, that these are they are children of Israel from the 12 tribes, whereas in verse 9, they say they are from all nations, the saved are all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Those in verse 9 may include those verses 1-8. But definitely, those in verses 1-8 are different from the bulk of those in verse 9. The third is their location. The 144,000 seem clearly to be on earth, in that the earth was not harmed until the 144,000 who therefore are on earth are sealed. Whereas the multitude was before the throne and before the Lamb, according to verses 9 and 11 and 15. Where all the other entities described in chapters 4 and 5, that's where they are. So they are in different locations. And number four, they are at different stage of their testimony. The 144,000 face impending danger, and therefore they are protected as servants. They are sealed. The Lord says, don't let the wind blow. Let me seal them. They have something to do. I'm restraining my fulfilling my objectives until they do what I want them to do. Whereas the multitude has already suffered martyrdom. And therefore they are rewarded with, among other things, service before the throne. So those contrasts should make us have pause when we come to say they are one and the same. There is enough to differentiate them that will force us to find the identity of each one of them. So with let's go now to the third part that is going to consume the rest of our time. It is what the verses of Revelation 1 to 4 are telling us. And each one of the verse gives us some nugget of truth that helps us better identify the 144,000. Verse 1, we see the supernatural restriction that is imposed on the earth in view of fulfilling God's objective of redemption. So when we read that passage, it tells us in verse 1, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, on any tree. So it does mean that God wanted the wind to blow, that the wind is going to blow, and when the wind blows, it's going to destroy everything. But God says, I have my angels on putting everything under restraint, purposefully. So one thing at the beginning of the verse is that expression, after these things. That expression is reason for us not to take it as automatically referring to the third segment of the outline we have in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. You do remember that in chapter 1, verse 19, the Lord himself, he told the outline that John was to follow when he wrote the book that he wrote, the book of Revelation. He says there are three parts, the things that John saw, the things that were contemporaneous to John, and the things that will occur after these things, meaning after the things that John saw and after the things that were contemporaneous to John. Now, the first and the second, they have occurred, or they are occurring since there is a part of it that's continuous, all right? Chapter 4 and 5. The third has not occurred yet. That's what begins with chapter 6. So when we propose that the things that John saw, it's the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. The things that were contemporaneous to John are in chapters 2 to 5. With chapters 4 and 5 represent continuous and perpetual sins in heaven. Remember, we saw that. That's the glorification of the Lord. Okay? We say that Paul talks about it as past. Therefore, it's something that's pretty much the way heaven is, glorifying the Father and the Son. Okay? And at chapters 2 and 3, they are samples of the status of the church at that time. You have seven churches. That's pretty much what was happening, those big issues that were going in the churches. Those seven are given as samples to us. And they were indeed churches that existed. Now, we say the segment after these things in Revelation chapter 1 verse 19 represents chapter 6 to the end of the book. The fact that this occurs here in chapter 7, verse 1, is telling us that we should not jump to conclusion whenever we see those words after these things. In fact, it also occurs in chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, after these things. So what we are saying is that it's just a literary progress marker. But it did mean something specific after these things, after number 1 and number 2. Therefore, those are the things that will happen. So what John saw after the things that occurred in chapter 6, he saw four angels controlling the cosmic disturbances, the four winds. What is the sixth seal? The sixth seal is cosmic disturbances. And when those cosmic disturbances are occurring, people are asking, it's terrible, nobody can be saved. And to answer that question, what we see, John saw, the first thing that he saw, four angels keeping all those things under control so that there will still be people to be saved. So when we look at this, the angels were distributively placed in the four corners, one per corner. That means the whole earth and all that is in it is under control, so that the wind of judgment will still blow, and at the same time, what happened to be random and haphazard under no control, hurricanes-like, the Lord still has it under control, that 10,000 would fall at the right, and another 1,000 at the left, and the person who doesn't want to be touched will not be touched. Isn't that amazing? And it's still, for what reason? For the purpose of salvation in the middle of judgment. And look at what they were doing. They were holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Now, remember that our approach to interpreting Revelation is that we look, John is using biblical language that he is either accustomed with because of his walk with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was a disciple on earth, or because of his knowledge of the Old Testament. Four winds. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord says that he has spread his people abroad like the four winds of heaven. And this is a very interesting concept, since Revelation 7 gives us at least the impression that the 144,000 were gathered from tribes that had been dispersed in the four corners of the world. So the first expression of four winds that we are seeing in Zechariah 2:6 is saying, my people are going to be scattered in the four winds. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, in the vision of the four beasts, Daniel saw the four winds of the earth erupting on the great sea. The great sea is the whole world. So you see, the four winds, when they blow, they disturb kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 8, in the vision of the ram and the goat, the big horn is broken and replaced by four horns that spread in the direction of the four winds. That's the kingdom of Alexander the Great that was broken and in four. And they were pretty much the four corners of the earth. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 4, the same concept is repeated in the verse to speak of the division of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. So perhaps the verse that gives us a better sense of what John saw is something that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, and he said it to John. In Mark chapter 13, verse 27, that's where Jesus said, he was talking about his second coming. And this is what he said to the disciples. He said, and then he, the Son of Man, will send his angels. And those angels will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. So what, now we remember that the interludes can be retrospective, continuous, or prospective, or a combination thereof. Remember, those interludes can talk about something that was previous to the event, that may be in parallel continuous with the event they are talking about, or that's going to happen in the future after this event. And we say that this interlude in chapter 7 is both continuous and prospective. it is continuous in that it is talking to us about people who get saved during the tribulation. They did not all get saved on July 4th. Okay? All throughout the tribulation, what you are seeing here of all those saved people, it happened throughout the tribulation. And it is also prospective because it's telling us of those people who will be gathered together before the throne after the tribulation has ended. So when Jesus said those things in Mark chapter 13, verse 27, talking about angels, talking about four winds, talking about people being gathered, I'm certain John said, oh, that's what you were talking about. So we know that in this part of things, that the Lord is going to send his angels to gather things. Now, what do we get from this verse? While the expression four winds is often synonymous with the expression four corners, talking about the four cardinal directions of the earth, okay? While it is that, we have here in that verse that it is talking not simply about the four corners, but also the activity of judgment. The activity of judgment. So when we, okay, yes. Now when we have, we also have the 144,000 were mentioned in Revelation chapter 4. And in Revelation chapter 4, the angel who had power over fire, we have in Revelation chapter, and that's what I meant. In Revelation chapter 4, we have angel who had power over fire, chapter 4, verse 18. Chapter 14, verse 18, excuse me. In chapter 16, verse 5, we have an angel who has power over water. And here we have angels who have power over wind. It is telling us that every aspect of creation, even though it's cosmic disturbance, the Lord has his angels to control how these disturbances are occurring. Even in disturbances, God is not a God of chaos. God does not make the wind function in an absent-minded manner. The fire that's raising, the flood that occurs, God controls it. Even when people are looking at this and said, there is no possibility that someone could escape. The angels restrain the wind from blowing in order that they might not do damage. Damage for the specific purpose of God. This shows that God had put the whole creation in movement to cause a lot of destruction to judge the earth. But the four winds, and later on fire and water, the four winds were restrained to prevent damaging the opportunities for the service of the 144,000. Is this a reference to the 2.5 years of peace? Is that what he's referring? It doesn't seem to be. It seems to be in relation with the cosmic disturbances. Is it a sporadic thing in that while destruction is going throughout the whole world, then you have those pockets? You know, those people are preaching to a group and everything goes around and nothing happens to that group. You know, who knows? But those four angels, they are restraining chaotic destruction. It's all under control. You talk about the IDF, that this targeted assassination. Think about this. The wind, the fire, the water, God puts it under control for the purpose of fulfilling salvation to mankind. Regardless of the final understanding of the details, we must recognize that these four angels restrain the cosmic powers from unleashing their full force to allow God's redemption purposes to be fulfilled. And interestingly, cosmic destruction is exactly what the sixth seal brought. And this interlude shows that in these cosmic judgments and in all the other judgments, God showed temporary restraint for the service and the salvation of mankind, of many. And you'll not believe how much restraining the Holy Spirit is doing in this time. When I look at the news and the power of evil, it is amazing that we can still have freedom here. It is amazing that you can have someone who is conservative to be voted in anywhere or at all. When we are looking at those things that are happening, God controls everything. God's never acts in an absent-minded manner. Now, our time is about gone. Let me see whether I can, how far I can go with number two, which talks about the meaning of the seal of God. It says, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea." Looking at the time, that's where I stop. Okay? We will see the rest, the three other verses, next week, God willing. But I think it's a good point of edification to us, for us to know that despite the powers of evil, things that appear to be, when they say nature does this, nature does that, that even the path of the river, the path of the hurricane is controlled by the Lord. It is controlled by the Lord. And whatever happens with the unleashing of the power of nature, nature is not a God in itself. Nature doesn't act on its own. Nature is under the control of God. And he can speak to the sea to come out and let the sea rage, and he can sleep because the sea is never going to disobey his intention. So as we look at this 144,000, we will see that it's purposeful. God is looking at something he needs for them to do, and he is saying, "I am controlling the judgment so that you might fulfill your purpose." What's an amazing thing for me, brethren, is to think of these people who are saved. They are not wise. They don't have any power. But before they get saved, God knows they will be saved, and God is controlling everything so that they might receive the gospel and be saved. Isn't it an amazing thing? I mean, the graciousness of our Lord at the time when he says, "Final!" And it is the very time that he is sending people, restraining nature, holding back on his judgment. His long-suffering is still working out to the extent that there are multitudes of all people, of all nations, of all tongues, and I mean, you name it, among Israel itself. And they see the light, and they wash their robe in the blood of the Lamb, and they accept to be martyred for the faith because they say, "This is true. Salvation is of the Lord." What an amazing, wonderful, gracious God we have. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study where we have landed. There is a lot to see, and certainly it would have been too much for one lesson. And thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here for us to spend time in prayer. We are looking at the landscape out there, and in our hearts we may think, who would be saved? This world is so self-content, self-satisfied, and they are so set in their ways. And help us, Lord, to know that you have ways of restraining the powers, even the powers of your own judgment, in order to allow people to hear the gospel and be saved. Help us, Lord, not to recoil and to give ourselves plainly. To your honor and to your glory do we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.